Well, tonight we continue our series on church history and obviously ponder some historical theology with it. And we're using Needham's volumes, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. Amy Nimchick donated it to the library, so that'll be put in the library pretty soon too, if anyone wants to check that out. But it's several volumes. 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. So Christ is building His church still today, as He was in the second century that we're pondering still right now. This is part three tonight of the Apostolic Fathers. You remember that the Apostolic Fathers are those that are right after the Apostles. That's a particular title and name historians give the church leaders, the theologians, the elders, the bishops, right after the Apostles, from 95 roughly A.D. to 140 A.D. The early church fathers goes all the way up to about 600 A.D. Talk about the whole patristic age. In this section here on the Apostolic Fathers, we've looked at the main writings that survived. So look through each of them and mention a little bit on each. And then now we've been in the development of the church in the second century, so in the 100s AD. And in the development of the church, we've looked at church organization, how there was elders, deacons, and a bishop was first among equals, among the elders. And the plurality of elders. And that's how it started originally. And the bishop was the one that led the worship service. First among equals, the president of the elders in the early church. Then we went and looked at church teaching and how they were addressing Docetism and Ebionism. The Docetists, you remember, denied the humanity of Christ. More along the Greek thinking that physical things are evil. So it just appeared that Christ was a man, but not really. The Greek word dokeo means to seem, to appear, or just to seem like something. So they had to deal with that heresy and Ebionism among Jews that denied the Apostle Paul's writings. And they tended to deny the deity of Christ, Ebionism. So you had two extremes on heresies on the person of Christ right at the beginning. And we're going to talk more about the Gnosticism that will come later. And there's debate among theologians when that actually arose, the Gnosticism in church history. But we're going to get into that with the apologists. Remember we said the second century, the 100s AD, can be looked at with the broad picture of two main things, persecution and the apologists defending the faith. Two main things that characterize the second century AD. And people witnessed for Christ in their death under that persecution, and Christians witnessed for Christ as apologists against the heresies of the time, especially Gnosticism. Well, we looked at church organization, church teaching, and as well church worship. Very unique things, as we mentioned, with church worship. Remember, they didn't use musical instruments. They felt that that was from pagan and Jewish roots, so they tended to avoid musical instruments. They had chanting, singing. Everyone stood during the worship service. It could last a few hours. It was in two parts. The first part was the service of the word, dealing with singing, reading of the word, and preaching by the bishop. And then the second part, only baptized believers could partake of, with prayer and the Eucharist, or the thanksgiving for the Lord's Supper. And many churches, individual churches, were developing in the 100s AD their own liturgy. So set readings, each Sunday through the calendar year, set homilies, set sermons. Bishops, though, could still have some free prayer, as we mentioned, during that period of time. But things were beginning more standardized in the church. Well, tonight we're getting into church and society. Church and society at this period of time. What was it like? And you remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, the Christians, the apostles, are referred to as those who turned the world upside down. What was the world like? And what I want to stress is that it is impossible for humans to be religiously neutral. Jesus said either you're with him or against him. He who is not with me is against me, Matthew 12:30. You have John the Baptist in prison telling Herod in Mark 6, verse 18, that it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Roman law permitted it. So John the Baptist is looking at him and saying, hey, under the true and living God's law, which is what we're all responsible for, it's not lawful for you under God's law to have your brother's wife. And the implication then is it's not lawful for any of your subjects either to have their brother's wife. You say, well, what law should be governing Roman society? God's law. And what I want to stress to you is that if you ever come across anyone that says the Christian religion should not be promoted by government in some way or another, at least its morals, in America, we have pre-exercise of religion, right? And that's why we end up with all these different denominations, religious liberty. But at America's founding, there was the recognition that this was a Christian society and should be promoting Christian laws in morals, in neighborly relations, in the second table of the Ten Commandments. And what I want to stress, and I think you'll see it, is there's no way to be neutral. Governments always make laws enforcing religious morals. Always. They're always religious. Every single government is religious and is supporting values that their cult, their culture has that is religious. Even atheism is a religion. It says something about God in the negative. And therefore it says something about humans and makes laws accordingly. Laws always legislate morality that flows from religious values. And the laws that they had regarding marriage, regarding divorce, and lots of other things flowed from their religion. And that's what you'll see here that I've laid out on the board. Their paganism was their religion with all their gods and goddesses. And the Romans basically accepted those from the Greeks, where the gods and goddesses, for the most part, lived on Mount Olympus, about 50 miles from Thessalonica. The moral and social values of Christians brought them into conflict with pagan society. One religion against another religion. It's inevitable. Pagan religion was, in the Roman Empire's social practices and institutions, it was the cult of their culture. You remember, I've talked about it in Western civilization, American Western civilization class. What is a civilization but the cultural characteristics of a people group? What is the culture of a people group? Well, that's the cult. What is the cult That's from the Latin and the French, cultus and culte, meaning the overall general religious devotion and worship of a people group. The overall general religious devotion and worship of a people group. That's its cult. Every single group of humanity in the history of humanity has been religious, always. It's one of the arguments for the existence of God. We covered it in that series on the existence of God by Charnock. And therefore, every single society in their customs or in their laws reflect those religious values, always, whatever they be. So pagan religion was in the empire's social practices and institutions. Their pagan religion was their cult, their overall general religious devotion and worship of their people group, their gods and goddesses. So how was it seen within their social practices and their institutions? It was in everything. Their official state occasions, holidays, celebrations, all involved worshiping the gods. They had particular festivals at various cities for the various patron gods and goddesses. Public entertainment, at the time, a circus or theater. They also involved sacrifices to the gods. How about stage plays? Stage plays. Actors usually portrayed pagan religion and sexual immorality. Remember, even among their gods, some of them were homosexual. Many of the gods committed infidelity. Zeus cheated on his... Remember, the gods and goddesses of the Greeks and the Romans married. They had children. They had family lines. And many of them were unfaithful. Zeus was unfaithful many times, and people would snicker and laugh. Committed adultery a lot. And the wife usually would get vengeance on the one who committed adultery with him, not him. But that ended up in stage plays, right? The pagan religion and sexual immorality. Hospitals. The Roman Empire had some hospitals. They were pagan, employing priests of the god Asclepius, the god of healing, to pray over the patients. God of healing there, he was the son of Apollo and Coronis within their gods and goddesses. Roman schools. Roman schools taught the pagan religion. They had their sacred books, such as Homer's Iliad, from written, as we've said, around 750 to 700 BC. It was Greek. But the Romans treated it as a sacred book. And it was taught in their schools because it had all of these Greek myths and stories, the gods and goddesses, teaching the children the pagan religion. So let's just say as we go along here, Christians were hesitant to go to the hospital. Christians were hesitant to have their children in the schools. Go to the public entertainment, to be involved in the celebrations and holiday things. You see, there's conflict between Christianity and the pagan religion of Rome. If you're an artist, almost anything in artistry almost always involved pagan religious symbols. So you had a hard time then being an artist in the Roman Empire as a Christian, because your people would ask you to include all that pagan stuff in your artistry. As bakers now have a hard time with making wedding cakes. Bakers who are Christians. As you begin to think through these, as I'm going through, you say, I begin to see why they call now our society a neo-pagan society after the 1960s Cultural Revolution. It's to neo-pagans, a new form of paganism in our day. Because of our Christian heritage, you've had Christians at hospitals, right? To go pray with patients. But now they'll start hiring anybody. Bringing in all the paganism and the stage plays in our movies and how they're done. Public entertainment. You got state occasions now. What do? They got Pride Month for gays and lesbians and all of the transgender stuff. They start official months and official holidays celebrating the sexual immorality of the paganism of the neo-pagans. You see? Or Mother Earth with Gaia. As Peter Jones thinks, that's the revival of Gaia, which is one of the foundational gods of the pagans, from Mother Earth. And that's seen in environmentalism nowadays. And he thinks that's kind of the main false god of our day, the neo-pagan god of our day. Civil magistrates, so government rulers, they conducted pagan worship as part of their normal duties. Soldiers. Soldiers had to attend sacrifices to Rome's gods signifying allegiance. I will say, Nick Needham points out that because you have all sorts of other peripheral things going on supporting the military and the soldiers, where they could be, in a sense, a soldier in the Roman Empire's army and yet could avoid attending the sacrifices to Rome's gods. They did have a way of having an out on that, depending which positions they had. He points that out. Gladiators in arenas fought each other to the death for public entertainment. Christians were against the deadly violence for entertainment. As a society becomes more pagan, it becomes much more violent and enjoys the violence. And that's why historically we've had laws against cockfighting, dog fighting, saying these should be criminalized. You don't want to encourage fighting among the dogs or among animals either. That's a Christian heritage we've had. We want peace. I could see Solzhenitsyn say violence cannot go on without lying when it's promoting and perpetuating statism. Because people are like, why is this going on? Well, you're doing all of this violence. And then it takes the lies to sustain it when people's consciences are pricked. Abortion was common in the Roman Empire. Killing unwanted, unborn children. And infanticide, killing unwanted, newly born children. Both abortion and infanticide were common. From the 1960s Cultural Revolution in America, we've had maybe 50 to 60 million babies aborted. During Democrat Tim Walz's first few years as governor, our state was one that kept track of abortions that failed, and the baby that was unwanted was born, and how many then were just left to die on the table. I recall it was 8. And how he solved it then after it got published. The shame of it, what he did is he had them stop keeping track. That was his solution. That's infanticide. That's the killing of an unwanted, newly born baby. And you wonder why we're called a neo-pagan society. Divorce was easy to get. We've had basically no-fault divorce in the U.S. since the late 1960s, from the 1960s Cultural Revolution. Just irreconcilable differences. All it takes is one of the spouses to say, I'm done, and it's over. The other one says, well, I want to continue. It doesn't matter. That's where we're at. Divorce for them was easy to get. Tertullian, I believe he died in 220 AD, he said, Roman women long for it as a natural result of marriage. I'll say that again. Tertullian, he said, Roman women long for divorce as a natural result of marriage. They didn't have a good view of marriage. We're getting to the point now in our society right now where the majority of people do not marry. It's fascinating to me, though, that they still show the natural law written in their hearts because they're getting married. Amidst all of the sexual perversion and all of the sin and wickedness, it's still there being held down and suppressed and warped and twisted. But it's there. Christians opposed all these pagan practices. What I want you to see is this. Governments make laws enforcing religious morals. Even if you removed the worship and say, we'll allow free exercise of religion. Or many times what the Romans would do is they tolerate certain religions. The morals itself on divorce, on abortion, dealing with violence as entertainment, things taught in schools. The morals are always religious. Always. It flows out of your religion. How do you view marriage? How do you view babies? When does human life begin? These are all religious questions with biblical answers. You get me? It's important because there are people who are Christians all over in our society who don't understand that. Because they want to say, in no way should the civil government be promoting the Christian religion in any way. I'll say, okay, do you understand that in America we say the civil government should not be promoting Christian worship, but it should be promoting Christian morals? That's America. Because the morals themselves are not neutral. If you let people just run around following the law written on their heart, Romans 2:15, the law is written on our heart. But we are wicked. We are sinful people. And sinners suppress it and hold it down. They warp it. Romans 1:18. So you put your finger to the air on everybody out there with no reference to the Bible at all, and what are you going to get? You're going to get some form of warped paganism. That's what you're going to get. I believe in the law of nature and nature's God as much as you do. The law is written on human hearts, but we're sinful people. We need the Bible. That's Sir William Blackstone, America's founding. Because of the sinfulness of the human heart, the law is there, which makes us accountable to God. He's revealed clearly who He is in His works of creation to us. We live in His theater all the day. And His law is written on our hearts. But because we are sinful, it is always suppressed and warped. And the only place we can go, we need the Bible. This was Calvin, this was Sir William Blackstone. Because of human forgetfulness, because of human sinfulness, the only place we could go to understand it correctly is the Bible. Morals are religious. So in America, we have a big tent. We have a big umbrella then. At America's founding, a lot of different types of Christian denominations were supported. So we agreed on the Ten Commandments. We agreed on the religious morals, especially with neighborly relations. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? With neighborly relations. And we're going to see once we get to the 4th century and rulers in Rome, emperors, get converted to Christianity, then what? What's the basis of your laws? Some general amorphous natural law written on human hearts that everybody kind of puts their finger to the wind? Well, I think this and I think that. Or what? You start implementing biblical principles. And that's what they did. But the question then, and we'll see, do they criminalize sins of all 10 commandments or only sins of the second table? And what they end up doing then is going for all 10. You have union of church and state. It wasn't until America where we actually separated church and state and allowed religious freedom under the first table. But criminalized sins of the second table of the 10 commandments, but you're still, it's the 10 commandments. It's religious. Enforcing religious morals in neighborly relations. And trying to look through the Old Testament Mosaic law as to what really encapsulates stealing or adultery. The underlying principles of justice and fairness. But Christians opposed all of these pagan practices with the pagan worship and sacrifices in addition to the sexual immorality, the easy divorce, the abortions, the infanticide, the promotion of violence that's deadly, on moral grounds too, but on biblical principles. It's interesting, at the beginning there, in the early church, many Christian leaders opposed the idea of Christians being soldiers, not only to avoid pagan worship, but they did not think Christians should kill for any reason. They were pacifists. Many were in the early church, Nick Needham points out. But later on, in the 4th century, in the 300s AD, emperors became Christians, Constantine and others, and then Christian leaders began to accept Christians as soldiers in warfare. Athanasius, he died in 373 AD, was the first Christian to write in defense of a just war, usually national defense against an invasion. Looking at the Bible and coming up with a just war theory of defensive war. So someone's invaded us and everyone's lives and properties at stake, it's just to defend ourselves. And therefore, that's where it started. So that was the last section there with Church and Society on Christian development in the second century. So we had the Apostolic Fathers and their writings, and then development of the church in the second century in the 100s AD, and now number three, persecution. Persecution. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, based on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, it may be defamation. People saying false things about you for Christ's name's sake. Right? Or it may be martyrdom, which many here are dying. You know, Jesus' words, John 15, 18 to 21, the world hates you, you know they hated me first. Right? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So the church should not be surprised. But Nick Needham puts this here. Why? Persecution in the second century, in the 100s AD, why? We see the tension with society and morals, right? Conflict there between Christianity and pagan religion. Well, some early church writers like Tertullian tried to argue that only bad emperors persecuted the church. Nick Needham says, not true. Not true. We could keep that in our mind. Well, if there were good emperors, they tolerated Christians, but if they're bad emperors, then they persecuted Christians. Tertullian kind of argued that way. He died in 220 AD. He said, actually, it's not true. It's what Nick Needham argues, church historian. Some bad emperors, like Nero and Domitian. Nero was emperor 54 to 68 AD. This is where the church tradition has it. Peter and Paul, the apostles Peter and Paul, were in Rome and died probably 65 AD under the persecution of Nero. Remember, he had blamed the Christians. We covered that for the fire that destroyed most of the city of Rome. He was a bad emperor and did persecute Christians. Domitian, we covered him as well. He was Roman emperor 81 to 96 AD. He's the one that sent the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, sent him to the Isle of Patmos toward the end of his reign as emperor. So they were bad emperors, Nero and Domitian, and they did persecute Christians. But other bad emperors, like Commodus, who was emperor from 180 to 192 AD, were tolerant of Christians. Now, this is important here, a side note. Think of the Enlightenment philosopher John Locke. He wrote a book on religious toleration. He wrote his two treatises on government, but one of his books, a smaller book, was on religious toleration. What's the difference between toleration and religious liberty? Toleration is you don't approve of it, but you tolerate it. You don't approve of it, but you tolerate it. Forbearance. It irritates you like a sliver in your finger. You don't approve of it. You don't like it, but you tolerate it. It's different than religious liberty. Something seen as good. So other bad emperors like Commodus, 180 to 192 AD, were tolerant of Christians. Some good emperors like Trajan, he was emperor 98 to 117 AD, and the Stoic philosopher, emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was emperor 161 to 180 AD, these two good emperors, Trajan and Marcus Aurelius, actually persecuted Christians. So it all depends on circumstances. The emperors kind of did whatever they had to maintain stability and order with whatever the times were. Rulers tend to do that with foreign policy, even today, in our day. They tend to think, well, who's my greatest enemy today? You think in the late 1970s, the greatest enemy of the United States at that time was the Soviet Union. So what did the United States do when the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan? We gave arms and support to the CIA, to the Mujahideen, to Osama bin Laden and others to fight Soviets in Afghanistan. Lots of weird alliances take place during when those in power are trying to maintain order and stability in their regimes. Usually persecution came from the governors of the empire's provinces, not from the emperor himself. The Persian Empire was this way, Assyrian Empire, a lot of the big empires of history had provinces, what we would call states. So in Canada, you have various provinces across Canada right now. So who's the governor of the province, like a governor of a state? And they functioned the same way, but most of the persecution came from the governors of the various provinces. The Roman state assumed the right to control the religious life of its subjects. They assumed the right to an established religion and the right to control what you believe and worship in religion. I had one scholar in graduate school, he referred to it as the imperial principle. The imperial principle. Religions were put into two simple categories under the Roman Empire. Permitted or not permitted. In Latin, permitted, licita, or not permitted, illicita. We have a transliteration into our day of illicit material, not permitted material, illicit. all the religions within the Roman Empire were put into two categories, either permitted or not permitted. Permitted, licita, or not permitted, illicita. Once Christianity was seen as a separate group from the Jews, it lost permitted status. Now, think back. Remember the Jews, in their first encounter with the Roman Empire, with Rome in 161 BC, they had a military alliance, defensive alliance, against the Seleucid Empire to the east. Seleucid Empire was Iraq, Iran, Syria, in that area, which was a threat to the Romans and a threat to the Jews. So they had an alliance. Well, part of that alliance then gave the Jews toleration. Okay, they gained toleration, but they were exempt from military service in Rome, and they didn't have to worship the emperor. They were exempt from that. They gained benefits from that. So Christians, at the very beginning, were kind of seen a part of the Jews, the Judaizers, so then they still had permitted status. But once they were seen as a separate group, and if you remember, it was the Roman historian Tacitus, that pagan historian, died 117 AD. He's writing back under the persecution under Nero in that period of time, and he said it's in the 60s AD in which the Christians were seen as a separate group. That's where they first began to be seen as a separate group, different from the Jews. But once Christianity was truly, fully seen as a separate group from the Jews, it lost permitted status. Rome suppressed any religion it deemed a threat to public order and stability. If it was a threat to the public order and stability of the Roman Empire, it was not permitted. For example, this is an example of that. The cult of Bacchus in 186 BC, was stamped out by the Roman Empire for their extreme sexual immorality and violence. They wouldn't tolerate a religion, any religion, that threatened the public order and stability of the empire. Well, so what is it with Christianity that threatened the public order and stability of the Roman Empire? When the pagan religion is intertwined in all of it, it's the exclusive truth claims of Christianity is what made it a threat to the empire. The exclusive truth claims of Christianity, though every man is a liar, God is true. Romans 3:4. And like John the Baptist speaking to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. God's law is a higher law, and He is true, and He's the only true and living God. And His law tells you that you're sinning and condemned, and you're on your way to hell, and you need to repent. Abortion is wicked. It's murder. Infanticide is wicked. It's murder. The gladiators should not be fighting to death. Shouldn't be glorying in these deadly spectacles. Shouldn't have the sexual immorality in your stage plays, much less all of the worship and all of these things, your celebrations and holidays. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but through Him. There is salvation in no other name given among men. The exclusive truth claims of Christianity, that God is the only true and living God, and His commandments have authority over all. And sin is a reproach to any people who disobey His commandments. The other religions in the Roman Empire were syncretistic. It's from a Greek word for federated or joined in alliance. So they were embracing relativism. Syncretism. This was the main sin of Israel in the Old Testament, was syncretism. Right? Bringing all of the pagan idols into the temple and worshiping Yahweh with all the idols. The federated, joined alliance with all of the idols together. The pluralism. So all the other religions were like, well, you have your religion, I have my religion. Yours can be true for you, mine is true for me. And you wonder why we're called a neo-pagan society, where that's the main thing. Do you know the majority of Muslims are syncretistic? I sat through a study once with a scholar on that, and he said that. I just talked to one this last week. Said that right to my face. Ryan, all religions are good. She's Muslim. I mentioned my brother was over there in Kenya. She's from Somalia, and she was, pretty violent over there now. I said, it's pretty violent. Some of the Muslims really killing Christians in the eastern part of it is what I've heard. She says, I don't know. It's so evil. All religions are good. She looks right at me. Well, that idea dominated religions during the pagan Roman Empire as well. Christianity is different. Exclusive truth claims. Exclusivity. God is true. Everything else is false. Now, what's interesting is the Jews, what was the difference between the Christians and the Jews? The Judaizers. The Jews did not go around trying to make everyone into Jews. But you and I, Christians, are disciples of Christ. We're under the Great Commission. We're under the Great Commission. As we are seeing in our Sunday morning worship service, going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the greatest chapter on missions, where the word of the Lord sounded forth, echoing through the hills and valleys of Greece. Paul's second missionary journey. We're out to convert every pagan. Christians are out to convert every pagan to Christianity. Because our Lord claims every square inch is His, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Very different than the Jews. It was an ethnic religion for them, basically. Now, for Christians, in addition to their desire to convert all pagans to Christianity, Christians refuse to worship the emperor or his genius. If you remember, we covered this. The western part of the empire was a little different than the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Because of Hellenism being more strong, after Alexander the Great and his influence on the eastern side of the Roman Empire, the eastern Mediterranean. Those with the more Hellenistic background, the stronger Hellenistic background of the Greek background, saw the Roman ruler as a demigod, a lesser god but a god, and therefore they worshiped the emperor himself. The western part of the Roman Empire would worship the genius of the emperor, the divine genius behind the emperor. That was more in the western. But Christians refuse to worship the emperor or his genius. Neither one. Worshiping the emperor was a sign of loyalty. The sign of loyalty. To refuse to worship the emperor, you would be regarded as a traitor, committing treason, lacking allegiance. Pledge allegiance to the flag. Well, this was their way of pledging allegiance to the Roman Empire, because their pagan religion is involved in all sorts of things, right? And part of their pagan religion was either seeing the emperor as a god or a god behind his genius. And therefore, you're showing allegiance to the empire through worshiping the emperor or his genius. And if you didn't, you were a traitor. So what was the chief test, the main test? Would a Christian worship a statue of the emperor saying, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord? That was the test. Would a Christian worship a statue of the emperor saying, Caesar is Lord? Christians wouldn't. A yearly test. Because they knew they'd have converts here and there. I'd check these people out regularly. Jesus alone is Lord. Heaven and earth, part of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. As we say, when we say Jesus is Lord, it's more than just a polite sir or mister. It's more than just a master to a slave. It is Lord of lords, King of kings, the imperial sovereign over heaven and earth. Not Caesar, not the emperor. So Christians would not worship the emperor. They were viewed as a traitor. Many pagans believed Christians were guilty as well of cannibalism and incest. Of cannibalism, because the pagans didn't understand the Lord's Supper. When we say this is the body and blood of Christ, they think, well, they're eating human beings. You say, no, these are signs and symbols. Right? So part of the apologists will get into, they're trying to explain and defend a proper biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper to the pagans. And they were accused of incest. Having sex with your own family members. Christians would call one another brother and sister in Christ. We're adopted into the family of God. Sister Sue, Brother Koo, brother-in-law, right, on down the line. And then they think, well, these people, they must be engaged in incest because they also have love feasts, which we talked about. That was a tradition that they had for several centuries in the early church. Part of a worship service, more like a grin Thanksgiving service with the food and helping the poor and, you know, worshiping God and a solemn occasion. So Christians were viewed as being traitors. They would not say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't worship the emperor. They were falsely viewed as cannibalists and as committing incest. Until the year 250 AD, there were only local persecutions, not empire-wide persecutions of Christians. So in the second century, in the 100s AD, it was local persecutions, not empire-wide. Pagans blamed Christians for any natural calamity. Any natural calamity. I forget, one of the early church fathers said, you know, if the river right around the city of Rome floods, they blame Christians. But if the Nile doesn't flood, they blame Christians. Where in the Nile, you want it to flood so it goes out and gives water to all the fields right around the Nile. So whatever natural disaster it was, they blame the Christians. You say, well, why would that be? Well, their view is that the pagan gods and goddesses, which are over different areas of rain, of hail, or lightning, or flooding, or, you know, different gods and goddesses over different natural areas of life. If you remember, the gods and goddesses in their myths, right? Poseidon over the sea, and right? They have different areas they're over. Well, that's where their view is that the gods were angry that Christians were drawing people away from them. Because what were Christians trying to do all the time? Convert all pagans to Christianity. So then the pagans viewed and said, oh, the gods must be angry because there's a natural calamity because all these Christians are drawing people away from paganism to Christianity. You could see them think that way. Since Christians did not worship the pagan gods, the pagans viewed Christians as atheists. You got to think about that one a minute. The pagans have all of these various gods and goddesses. We as Christians refuse to worship them. So then their view is, well, these gods and goddesses are all that we know. So then these people must be atheists. Must not believe in the gods and goddesses at all. The Christians, by the pagans, were viewed as atheists. Roman provincial governors, where most of the persecution came from, at the beginning, Roman provincial governors had sole authority to order the death penalty, and their only concern was political stability. And we saw that with Pontius Pilate. He could care less what justice is. He just wants to still the mob and keep political stability. The governors were liable directly to the emperor. Their necks were on the line if they didn't keep political stability. Well, the first official government pronouncement about how Christians were to be dealt with came from the Emperor Trajan, what Emperor 98 to 117 AD. So this is where the first official government pronouncement from an emperor to a governor, Pliny, this governor of the province of Bithynia in Asia Minor. Nick Needham kind of describes him as some mealy guy that had no backbone. So then he's writing to the emperor, well, what do you think we should do? You know, he's afraid to make any decision himself, Pliny. So this came through Trajan, then the emperor, to Pliny, the first official government pronouncement, that anyone guilty of being a Christian must be put to death. And that became the normal empire policy for the next 200 years. Anyone guilty of being a Christian must be put to death. That was normal empire policy for the next 200 years. Basically took the conversion of an emperor to Christianity to end it. The worst persecution came under the Stoic philosopher emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was emperor 161 to 180 AD. And you can read some horrific stories. They would burn Christians, whip Christians, beat Christians, and give them to animals. Nick Needham has a long section of how they treated a young lady who was a Christian, who maintained her faith and joy and testimony, and they couldn't believe how long she survived until she finally died. Beat her to a smithereen. Worse than an animal. And that was taking place all over. The early church had the highest reverence for its martyrs. One who's a martyr, by definition, then is dying as a witness for Christ. The truthfulness of who Christ is in his person, and what he did in his work, our Lord and Savior. You know, I put Hebrews 12:1 where you think of that. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, at the end of Hebrews 11, it's all those who died by faith, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, martyrs. For remembrance of the martyrdom of Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna in 160 AD, the Christians preserved his physical remains and celebrated what they called, quote, the birthday of his martyrdom in a special service each year. Birthday of his martyrdom became an annual remembrance and celebration. And over time, the whole church had many days in the year that they celebrated these heroes of the faith. And over time, though, it laid the basis for the, quote, cult of the relics that Martin Luther is dealing with in the Protestant Reformation. A cult of the relics, where they tended to give undue veneration and worship to relics in the history of the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs, we have it in the library, is one you could pick up and read, the history of martyrs in the church. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to get into the apologists of the second century. And in particular, Justin Martyr, the greatest of the second century theologians, Lord willing.